And turning to God's Word today, the subject that I want us to consider is the great importance of humility. The great importance of humility. And these words that we have just read in Matthew 18, the Savior deals with the subject of humility. And as he does so, we are brought to see how the grace of humility is something which we must give the most careful attention to. The grace of humility is that which is of the greatest importance. It is something that we need to give very careful and close attention to. Now, the reason why the Lord Jesus on this particular occasion focused in upon the importance of humility is because the disciples at this point were very much lacking in humility. They were lacking in this grace. In verse 1 we are told what these men did. At the same time came the disciples unto Jesus saying, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? The disciples then wanted to know who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. As they asked Christ this question, they were not asking it because they wanted to know what example they might follow so that they could develop in the things of God. They were not seeking to know who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven so they could model their lives on this person. This person who is great and godly and holy. This is not why they were asking this question, who is the greatest? So that they could follow in the example or in the way of this person. Instead, they asked this question because they were arguing and disputing among themselves. There was a dispute. And we learn this from Mark's account of this incident. If you turn with me to Mark's Gospel chapter 9, and verses 33 and 34, we have the record of this same incident here in Mark's Gospel. Mark 9, verses 33 and 34 tells us, and he that is the Lord Jesus came to Capernaum, and being in the house he asked them, what was it that ye disputed among yourselves by the way? But they held their peace. For by the way, they had disputed among themselves who should be the greatest. And so these men had been disputing among themselves about who amongst them should be the greatest. And that was the thought here, that was the idea. They had an argument, they were disputing, they were reasoning among themselves of who amongst them would be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. We are not told the things which they said one to another. But it was obviously the case that they were seeking to exalt and promote themselves above their brethren. Just a short time before this, the Lord Jesus had taken Peter, James and John up into an high mountain and was transfigured before them. We read of this in Matthew 17. This, of course, was a most glorious and wonderful thing. These men, for a short period of time, were enabled to see something of Christ's divine glory. His radiant majesty shone through his humanity. For Christ's face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was white as the light. Now, perhaps these three disciples thought that because they had witnessed this glorious sight, because Christ had allowed them to see him in this most magnificent and heavenly way, that they were better than the other disciples. They had been blessed with the greatest blessing. Therefore, they were greater than their brethren. And maybe Peter, James and John were reasoning things out in this way. We have been allowed to see Christ in the most intimate and most glorious fashion. We have seen something of his divinity that the rest of the disciples haven't seen. And no doubt, we are greater than the other disciples. Maybe this is what Peter, James and John reasoned out. Or Andrew, he could have argued, well, I was the first disciple Christ called. I was the very first one he called out to be his disciple. The first one chosen. Therefore, surely, I'm one of the greatest in Christ's kingdom. Because I was chosen first. Before the rest of you were called to be a disciple, I was called. And therefore, surely, I'm one of the greatest. Or maybe Matthew was saying, well, listen, I have the greatest testimony. The greatest transformation has taken place in my life. I was a publican. I was a greedy, selfish individual that lived for money and the things of this world, but Christ called me. And my life is now completely changed. Oh, the transformation that has taken place in my life is greater than the transformation that has taken place in the rest of your lives. Therefore, I'm one of the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Of course, the truth is, we don't know what different arguments the different disciples set forth as to why they would be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. But we can well imagine these men reasoning and disputing in this way. However, in the midst of their arguing and disputing, they approached the Savior. And they put the question to Christ himself. Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? No doubt, some among these men were just waiting to hear their name being called out. They asked the Lord the question. And they were anticipating that their name would be mentioned. And you can almost feel the anticipation here as you read these words. They put this question to Christ. Ah, listen, he's going to mention me. But Christ responded to them in a way which they were not expecting. They wanted to know, or they wanted the Lord to declare who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. But instead of declaring who is the greatest, Christ described for them who is the greatest. He described spiritual greatness. And in this description of the greatest in the kingdom of heaven, the Savior sets forth the great importance of humility. And that is why humility is so important and so significant. That is why we need to give careful attention to it. Because in spiritual greatness, there is always found in great measure the grace of humility. These men wanted to be great men. But Christ that day taught them. If they wanted to be great, they needed the grace of humility ruling in their hearts and lives. And considering then what the Savior taught his disciples that day, I want us to note three things about the great importance of humility. Three things about the great importance of humility. In the first place, notice with me here the requirement of humility. The requirement of humility. This is brought before us in the words of verses 2 and 3. See again what it says. Jesus called a little child unto him and set him in the midst of them and said, Verily I say unto you, except ye be converted and become as little children, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. The Savior here makes it abundantly clear. Without humility, no one but no one will enter into the kingdom of heaven. No one will enter into God's kingdom without the grace of humility. This is a truth that we meet with time and time again in God's word. As Christ preached in the Sermon on the Mount, his very first words were these, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And this was his very first words. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Perhaps we could say, this is where blessedness begins. This is where salvation begins. Humility of spirit, because that's the thought here. Poor of spirit means lowliness. Humility of spirit. And in the Beatitudes, this is the very first Beatitude. So this is where blessedness begins for man. In humility. Luke 14 verse 11, the Lord Jesus declared, For whosoever shall exalt himself shall be abased. And he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. And the thought is, whosoever as a sinner humbles themselves before God, God will lift them up to heaven itself. Whosoever humbles themselves, God will exalt. But that person who exalts themselves, the Bible tells us God will abase. He will bring down, he will bring low. We read in Isaiah 57 verse 15, For thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place, and with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble, and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. They think of where Christ dwells. Tells us here, he dwells in the high and holy place, and also in the heart that is humble and contrite. That's where God dwells. And again, it's telling us the humble person is the person who's a Christian. Because that's where God's Spirit dwells. The Apostle Peter says in 1 Peter 5, 5 and 6, Yea, all of you be subject one to another and be clothed with humility. For God resisteth the proud and giveth grace to the humble. Humble yourselves therefore under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. And again we're brought to see how, before there can be exaltation, there must be humility in heart and in life. And in James 4 and 10, the exhortation is given, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. And again, the same thought is brought out there. Humility before being lifted up. Therefore, God's word is emphatically clear. It is impossible to know and experience God's salvation. It is impossible for a person to enter the kingdom of heaven without humbling themselves before God. This is how essential humility is. Because God resisteth the proud, he will reject and condemn all those that refuse to humble themselves under his mighty hand. It is vital, it is crucial, it is essential. But why is humility so important? Why does God require men and women to humble themselves before him? Why does God require this of us? In a world that is so filled with arrogance and pride, very often the prevailing attitude is the same attitude that Pharaoh manifested when Moses brought to him God's word. Remember what Pharaoh declared after Moses brought God's word to him? He said, "Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice? I know not the Lord." In other words, he had no respect for God. Why would I hearken unto him? Why would I obey him? And sadly, this is the way many think and behave. In their ignorance and in their foolishness, they see no need to humble themselves before God. I am my own God. I am my own individual. I can live as I please and do as I want. Why would I ever humble myself before God? And this is the prevailing attitude in our society. Sadly, this is the case. Nevertheless, men and women ought to humble themselves before God. And they ought to humble themselves before him for a number of reasons. In the first place, men ought to humble themselves before God because of their wickedness. Because of their wickedness. The simple truth is, man, because of his sinful condition, has got nothing to boast about. He's got absolutely nothing to boast about. He's got nothing to be proud of. Indeed, the very opposite is the case. In Isaiah 1, we have a description of man's true spiritual condition. And this is what it says. The whole head is sick, and the whole heart faint. From the sole of the foot even unto the head there is no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. Now what a graphic description we are given here of man in his spiritual condition. The whole head is sick. The whole heart is faint. From the sole of his foot even unto the head there's no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. Here we're given a description of corruptness. Of something that is vile. Pollution everywhere. There's nothing to boast about here. Indeed, if you met an individual who was in this state physically, they would never boast about being in this state physically. Never, ever. And yet the reality is, this is man's state spiritually. Therefore, he's got nothing to boast about. The Bible teaches us that God is holy, and God is pure, and God is righteous, and God is good. And so the only way that we as corrupt and vile sinners can approach God, the only way that we who are so wicked and so corrupt from the sole of our foot to the crown of our head can approach the Lord is with humility and with contrition of heart. Acknowledging that we have nothing and are nothing in the sight of such a glorious one. Think of the publican in the temple in Luke 18. We are told of him, the publican standing afar off would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God be merciful to me, a sinner. Here was a man conscious of his true state in the light of God's holiness. And that's what the publican was conscious of. Conscious of his own wickedness. Conscious of his own sin, of his own corruption, of his own vileness. And this is why he comes so humbly, with such contrition before God. This is why he approaches the Lord so lowly, and cries, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Because he's so aware of his true condition as a sinner. The foolish Pharisee was the opposite, of course. He was so filled with self-righteousness, so filled with pride and arrogance. He appeared before God and he thanked the Lord. He wasn't like other men. Yet the Bible teaches us the Lord resisteth the proud, giveth grace unto the humble. Or men ought to humble themselves before God because of their wickedness. Because of their great wickedness. They have every reason to be ashamed before him. They have every reason to hide, as it were, from his face because of their sin. So men should humble themselves before God because of their wickedness. But then also we should note that men should hide themselves before, or humble themselves before God because of their weakness. Because of their weakness, not only because of their wickedness, but their weakness. In this incident with the disciples in Matthew 18, Christ uses a little child to teach them about humility. And we will consider the humility of a little child in a minute. But one thing that is peculiar to little children is that they cannot take care of themselves. A little child cannot look after itself. It is completely dependent upon its parents. It cannot provide for itself. It cannot protect itself. A little one is completely and utterly dependent upon their parents, their guardian, those who care for them. So it is with man in relation to God. So it is with man in relation to God. God does not need man. I know that men would recognize this and understand this. God does not need us. God does not need us in any way whatsoever. But man is completely dependent upon God for all things. Man is completely dependent upon God for all things. This is what we read in Acts 17:25. The Lord giveth to all life and breath and all things. Job 12:10 declares, in whose hand is the soul of every living thing and the breath of all mankind. Now, these verses teach us that man is so dependent upon God that every breath that we draw, he provides. This is how dependent we are upon the Lord. This is how weak we are. The very breath, every single breath that we draw is that which God himself provides. He enables us to take that breath. He preserves us moment by moment and day by day. And this is why we should humble ourselves before God's mighty hand. For it is in him we live and move and have our being. We're completely reliant upon him for all things. You see, when men fail to humble themselves before God, they are despising the one who, despite their sinful unworthiness, has provided all that they have. And that's the sad reality. When men refuse to be humble, they're despising the one who is good and merciful and kind and gracious to them. And that is the most wicked and grievous sin. We have a striking picture of this in the story of the prodigal son. All that this rebellious boy had in life was because of his father. All that he had in life was because of his father. His father was wealthy, he was prosperous. And this son was blessed because his father was good and kind. Yet this boy would not humble himself and live under the rule of his loving and good father. He wouldn't live in this way. But in his pride and in his arrogancy and in his rebellion, he turned his back upon his good father and he went out to the far country and he thought he could live as he pleased and do as he wanted. Nevertheless, he had to come to that point where he realized his wickedness. But not only his wickedness, he had to realize his weakness. And when the prodigal son realized his wickedness and weakness, what did he do? He returned to his father's house. Indeed, he was so weak, he couldn't even feed himself. He was eating the pig's food. And when he realized how weak he was, he returned to his father. And he humbly said, listen, make me one of your hired servants. You see, this is why he was humbled. Because he realized his utter weakness, his utter inability. This is the way, the only way we as wicked and weak sinners can approach our Heavenly Father. In lowliness and in humility. Because by nature we're all like the prodigal son. We are all weak and we're all wicked. And therefore, sinful men and women, God requires of us humility and lowliness. This is what God requires of us. And so we have the requirement here for humility. Then in the second place, notice with me, the revelation of humility. Not only the requirement of humility, but the revelation of it. As I've already referred to, the Lord Jesus that day taught the disciples the great importance of humility by using a little child. We read in verse 2, Jesus called a little child unto him and set him in the midst of them. And so picture the scene here. The Savior takes this little child out of the midst of the crowd. And he sets this little one before these boastful and proud men. And he says to them in verse 4, whosoever therefore shall humble themselves as this little child, the same as the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Now as the Lord Jesus directs the attention of the disciples to this little child, he was revealing to them what true humility is. He was illustrating to them the nature of true humility. And that's why he takes this little child. That's why he takes this little one out of the crowd and sets this boy before the disciples to teach these men and to illustrate to these men the nature and the character of true humility. It's no surprise that Christ used an illustration here to teach his disciples what true humility is. For very often people misunderstand what it is to be humble. This is something that people very often misunderstand. For example, there are some people who think they are humble because they don't have a great education. And they think because they haven't spent long at school or they've no qualifications or they haven't been to university. Well, you know, they're humble people because of the nature of their education. Again, some people think they're humble because of the job that they do or the job that they have done. Not a very noble job in the eyes of many. It's a lowly job. And so they think they're humble because, well, I'm just a whatever. I'm just whatever job they do. And they think they're humble because of this job. Again, some people think they're humble because of the size of the house they live in. Or because of the lack of money or possessions that they have. And many people think of these things and consider themselves to be humble because of them. Yet, you could have virtually no education, be employed in what is considered to be the lowest of jobs, live in the smallest of houses, and have very little of this world's goods, and still be filled with the most terrible pride. Indeed, still filled with rottenness of pride. Overcome with pride. We need to think of this little child that Christ pointed to. We need to think of this little child to understand and know what true humility consists of. What then are the humble characteristics of a little child? Well, a little child is humble in its teachableness. A little child is humble in its teachableness. Little children just accept that which they are taught. Whatever they are told by their parents or those who care for them, they believe it. They accept it. This is how little children behave. They've got a teachable heart. They drink in and they soak up all that they are told and all that they hear. Little children have humble, teachable hearts. So it is with true Christian humility. There is a teachableness, a complete accepting of what God says in his word. And of all that God says in his word. When humility is reigning in the heart, we will respond to God's voice in the way young Samuel did. Speak, Lord, for thy servant heareth. You see, he was submissive. And he was teachable. And this applies to every area of life. Humility will enable, will move us to respond to God's voice and to receive and accept God's word in a humble, submissive way in every area of life. The humble heart accepts that which God says about sin. And of course, that is so important. The humble person accepts that which God says about sin. And that which God says about them and their sin. The humble heart also accepts that which God says about salvation. And how they can be saved, how they can have a place in heaven. The humble heart will gladly embrace the Savior. And turn their back upon all their pride and self-righteousness. The humble heart will also accept that which God says about sanctification. About living the Christian life. And about obeying God's word. Oh, the humble heart will be happy to comply with what God says. And how God says you should behave. And how God says you should treat your fellow man. And how God says you should worship and do all the rest of the things that are so essential to Christian living. Well, the humble person will say, listen, I want to do these things because I'm wanting to comply with God's voice. The humble heart will also accept that which God says about service. We will comply with the commands of the Lord to witness for Him and to labor in His service. You see, the humble heart is like the little child. It possesses a teachableness. A teachableness. But then we also can think of the little child as not only humble in its teachableness, it's humble in its tenderness. Humble in its tenderness. Little children are by nature inoffensive. And they're gentle. In their innocence, they treat others tenderly and kindly. And little children are very often very affectionate. They're gentle and they're kind. And they're loving. And we know this, those of us who are so familiar with little children, how they're so affectionate and gentle and tender. The disciples, of course, at this time were doing the opposite of this. Think of what they were doing. Think of how they weren't like little children. They were trying to trample upon one another, exalt themselves above each other, condemn their brethren. There was a total absence of tenderness and kindness and love here. You see, pride not only causes men to treat God badly, it also causes us to treat our fellow men badly. And this is the great trouble with pride. When there's pride in the heart, we will not only treat God in the most despicable way, but we will also treat our fellow men in the most despicable way. When we don't love our brethren as we should, when we don't treat our brethren as we should, you can be guaranteed there's a problem of pride in the heart. We see this in the story of the Good Samaritan. Remember the story of the Good Samaritan? That poor man was beaten by thieves and left half dead at the side of the road. And the first two people who passed down that road were a priest and a Levite. Now as the priest and Levite went down the road, these men were not only marked by lovelessness, but they were also marked by pride. They were too important to deal with this situation. Too important to care for this man. Why? They were priests and Levites. And therefore, they just ignored this man and his need. They walked on. How different was the Good Samaritan? He humbly and lovingly helped his fellow man. And he tenderly got down beside him. And he did all that he could to meet the need of this poor person who had fallen into such trouble. He's marked by humility and lowliness. And see, this is the nature of true humility. It possesses a tenderness and a love and a kindness for others. The little child is humble in its teachableness and its tenderness. We can also say a little child is humble in that which it treasures. In that which it treasures. That which little children desire and treasure most of all is to be with their parents. Indeed, really, this is all what little children want. At the end of the day, this is what they want more than anything else. They want to be with mommy and daddy. This is what they treasure. This is what they value. If a little one is separated from its parents, it soon gets into distress. And it will cry out and it will get worried and concerned. And see, this is what they treasure most of all. Their parents. Small children are not interested in fame or fortune. Indeed, I read one commentator and he said, a little child is as interested in a handful of dust as a handful of gold. They're not interested in fame and fortune. That which they really treasure is the love and attention and presence of their parents. Now, where there is true humility in the heart, that person will not treasure worldly things, but they will treasure and desire more than anything else to know God's presence in their life. And you see, this is where true humility brings us to. This place that we treasure Christ, and we treasure Him above all else. Think of Mary. And she took that humble position, sitting at Jesus' feet. You see, that's what she treasured. She treasured Christ. And if you think of her sister Martha, she was so concerned about the affairs of the house. And really we can see the pride in Martha's heart. She wanted the house to be looking well and things to be done properly and all of these things. She was so concerned about them. She didn't want to look bad in front of her friends and neighbors. But Mary, she was focused on this one thing. On Christ. This is what she treasured. Because she possessed this humble heart. This lowly heart. This then is the humility that God desires to find in His people. Teachable humility. A tender humility. And a humility that treasures the Lord above all else. This is the humble heart that we must strive to have and seek to adopt. The Bible says we are to humble ourselves before God. Therefore, this is something we must seek to apply in our own lives. Humble ourselves before God. He will lift us up. This is childlike humility. And so we have the revelation of humility here. The requirement of humility. One last thing, notice with me quickly. And that is the result of humility. This is drawn to our attention in the words of verse 6. But whosoever shall offend one of these little ones which believe in me, it were better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and that he were drowned in the depth of the sea. Now the little ones in this verse refers not to little children, but to those who are humble in heart, to those who are little in their own eyes. Remember, Christ has been speaking here of how his disciples were to be humble like this little child. And so therefore, as he speaks about little ones here in verse 6, he's speaking about those who adopt this humility of a little child. They are his little ones. What Christ is then saying is, those who humbly love him, those who humbly live for him, are under his special care and protection. This is why the Savior gives this warning about offending his little ones. It is the most dangerous thing to offend them. And the word offend means to ensnare or to entrap or to hurt or injure. It's the most dangerous thing to ensnare them because they're under his special care and protection. This is the result of humility. It will bring God's blessing into our lives. God's special protection. God watches over and God cares for and God blesses those who take the position of the little ones. Those who are humble. And this is why the humble Christian is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Because humility brings God's blessing upon us in no small measure. This is the way to know God's blessing. God's special blessing. God's special protection. God's special care. It is to humble ourselves under his mighty hand. In a strange way, we see this in the life of one of the wickedest men in the Bible, King Ahab. Turn with me to 1 Kings 21 just here in closing. 1 Kings 21 and verses 27 and 29. Read here of this wicked and evil man, King Ahab. And at this particular point in his life, Elijah had just brought to Ahab the message of God's judgment. Ahab had just received the message of God's judgment. And the message Elijah had for Ahab was that because of his wickedness, because of his sin, because of all that he had done against God and against God's people, God was going to judge him and cut him off and cut off his family, his whole family, off from the land. And this was the message of judgment the Lord brought to Ahab. But notice the response of Ahab in 1 Kings 21, verse 27. And it came to pass when Ahab heard those words that he rent his clothes and put sackcloth upon his flesh and fasted and lay in sackcloth and went softly. And the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite saying, note these words, seest thou how Ahab humbleth himself before me? Because he humbleth himself before me, I will not bring the evil in his days, but in his son's days will I bring the evil upon his house. Now if God treated Ahab, his great enemy, in this way when he humbled himself, and the Lord did show mercy to Ahab here. He was a wicked man, and God's judgment was going to come upon him. But because Ahab humbled himself, because he went softly, and because he put sackcloth upon himself here, because he humbled himself, God to a degree showed him mercy. God showed him mercy. Now if God treated Ahab, this great enemy, in this way, when he humbled himself, how much more will he be gracious and merciful to his children when we humble our hearts before him? When we are humble in life and in soul, how much more will God not bless us and do us good? This is the way of blessing. It's the way of humility. It's the way of lowliness. And there are many, many verses we could quote in Scripture where it speaks of God blessing the lowly and God blessing the humble. This is the result of humility. God especially blesses those who are humble in heart. May God by His Spirit enable us to develop more and more in true humility. For it is such that God delights to bless. And it is such that will be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. May God give us grace day by day to live humbly before our God. I trust God will bless His truth to our hearts for His own name's sake. Amen.